So we're going to start here in 1 Samuel 16, and similar to the situation last week. You may remember last week I talked about how the priesthood in the Old Testament had fallen into just utter depravity, and God announced that he would judge the priesthood. But then he also said that, I will myself raise up a priest who will be what a priest is supposed to be. Well, in the same way, God gave Israel a king, and he was a bit of a disaster. And so he judged that king. And that's what this is referring to here. That was King Saul. So 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And then jumping forward to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The word of God for the people of God. So I'm guessing that the answer is going to be a firm no, but has anyone here ever read Franz Kafka's The Trial? The most depressing book I have ever read, okay? And kind of with a personal tendency towards existentialism or whatever, I've read some pretty depressing books, but The Trial takes the cake. So anyways, Bob felt like he had woken up in a Kafka book. When he went out to get the morning paper, he saw that his neighbor had tossed about 2 months of household trash over the fence. And no, not in trash bags. He thought, what the heck? And later in the day, he went over to try to talk to the guy who he didn't know. At the door, he only got a teenage kid who kind of just shrugged his shoulders and said, "I don't know," shut the door. So, he didn't particularly want to, but he went down to the police station to file a report. And the sergeant seemed totally uninterested, and as much as told him that they really had more important things to do than handle his trash. He said, "But it's not my trash. This shouldn't be, right? This is wrong. This is about public order. This is about people being treated, you know, the way that they should be treated. I mean, is anyone in charge around here to look after these things?" The sergeant kind of laughed and said, "Yeah, you think the mayor cares about this?" But in any case, the police did get over to the house at some point, and they actually got the adult in the house, and they asked him about it. And the guy said that, yes, he had thrown that trash over the fence, but only because Bob had killed two of his cats. That got your attention. Yeah. So the police asked the neighbor, do you want to press charges? And naturally he did. Now, the man never had any cats. And Bob knew that. But it's nothing that Bob can prove. How do you prove that your neighbor didn't ever have cats? So the neighbor actually kind of told him, "You dropped the trash issue, I dropped the cats issue." Bob went and tried to explain that to the police, but again, they weren't interested. Tell it to the judge. In the meantime, word got out that Bob had been killing cats, and PETA started protesting outside his house. They splashed fake blood all over his fence, and the posters showing this mob of little cats lynching Bob started showing up on telephone poles around the area. He tried to get a restraining order, but again, the police just weren't very sympathetic. They gave him like a $50 fine for the fence, but, you know, the rest was protected speech. And eventually he ended up being charged with assault when he bumped one of the protesters with his car door trying to get out of his car in the driveway. He found himself again wondering, who the heck is in charge around here? Now, by this time, Bob's situation had become pretty well known, and about every kid in the neighborhood thought it the funniest thing to toss a little more trash over the fence every time they walked by. Every time they did, the PETA folk all cheered. Woo! And Bob did finally get an appointment with the mayor. He listened for a while Bob complained about the trash, about the police indifference, and about the protesters making his life absolutely impossible. But when Bob asked him, you know, can you do anything just so I get a little justice? The mayor kind of leaned back in his chair, gave him a hard look, and said, now ain't you the one that been killing those cats? Bob just about exploded, but the mayor seemed completely unflappable. He said that he really would love to help him, but until those animal cruelty charges are cleared up, there wasn't much he could do. Unless, that is, Bob wanted to jumpstart things a bit with certain contributions. Bob couldn't believe that he had just been hit up for a bribe in small-town USA. He was so outraged at the injustice at every turn that he actually called the FBI to report the mayor. The FBI agent told him that there's another phone line, an 800 number, where he could call and leave a tip, but frankly, nothing much is going to come of it. He thought, does anyone care about anything anymore? These people's jobs are to see that society has some sort of order, that it's okay for people, but no one cares about anything except their own concerns. When this had gone on for quite a while, he got a legal notice in the mail saying that the judge had decided to hear Bob's complaint about the trash and the neighbor's complaint about the cats as one case. This hardly seemed legal or just, but the only lawyer he could talk to said that basically the judge gets to do what the judge wants to do. As Bob left, he muttered, "Who the heck is in charge around here?" In the parking lot, he noticed the lawyer's car had a PETA sticker. Bob actually was looking forward, though, to standing before the judge. At least he would be able to finally state his case. Here's the garbage. There never were any cats. In front of someone with no responsibility except to ensure justice. When the judge came in, though, Bob immediately felt something wasn't right. His neighbor immediately raised his hand and said, "Your Honor, is it possible to expedite these proceedings? I have a golf game at 3. The judge seemed to give him a somewhat knowing smile and said, "What a coincidence. I have a game at 3. And they both chuckled. I hope you have never been through anything like that. And honestly, I think for most of us, things are really not that bad. Most of our authority structures more or less work, okay? But the reality, though, is through much of history and in much of the world, that story is much closer to reality. I won't go off on Russia stories. One of the most basic problems for humanity is the question or the problem of authority, right? And essentially, what it boils down to is how do you bring order to a world where there are now 8 billion individual wills all trying to get their own way, right? What sort of authority do you put in place to restrain those wills and to keep them from taking advantage of one another? And how do you give anyone that power to restrain others to ensure justice when anyone you give that power to will naturally use it to take care of their own interests? Okay? Now, for most of us, it's just accepted as established fact that our best hope is to diffuse power, right, so that no one, at least in theory, can impose their will on others, right? Separation of power and checks and balances and all of that stuff. And on the whole, in the large context of human history, I really think that kind of the system that we have developed has done better than probably any other. But as much as we really do believe that democracy is kind of the best of current possibilities, any minority knows how flawed modern democracy is. Right? Whatever seems good or right to the 51% can be imposed on all. And why do we think that what 51% of the population would believe in is necessarily good or right or true or fair? Anyone given power does just enough right to stay on the good side of 51% while they try to get away with as much as they can. In our kind of national imagination, democracy has become such a hallowed word that we can be blind to its failings. Most people are actually quite surprised to find out that the founding fathers, as they were writing the Constitution, one of their biggest concerns was that they were terrified of pure democracy, because they understood from history that democracy is essentially, a pure democracy is essentially mob rule, which incidentally that's what the Greek roots democracy actually means. It means mob rule. And when the word democracy first appears in ancient Athens, it was a negative, pejorative term. It was a critique of the Athenian system. Now, to be perfectly clear, I do believe that the American political system is about the best that we've ever come up with, okay? But I don't want that to blind us to how far we fall of real justice, how far we fall short of real righteousness. Now, interestingly, through most of history, most philosophers who thought about the problem of human government believed the best system would be enlightened monarchy. This is the idea, not just monarchy, but enlightened monarchy, is the idea that all power would ultimately rest in the hands of one individual who would be enlightened, right? Who would have had all the benefits, all the advantages of wealth, of upbringing, of education, and of religion, in order to actually understand what is good and right. Right? The problem is, of course, that no such enlightened individual has ever come along. And so enlightened monarchy has always been a bit of a pipe dream. Right? So this is not just a not-so-entertaining essay on political philosophy, because the Bible's answer to the problem of human government is actually not democracy, but enlightened monarchy. We find enlightened monarchy not just in kind of the writings of certain philosophers in the 15th century or something. We find it all through Scripture. When Adam was put in the garden, he was told to obey God, and in that obedience, to reign over creation. Humanity was created to reign as a king. Now, the first part about obedience, of course, proved to be the problem. And the result is what you may have been thinking of as I was reading my story, right? The recurring line from the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Right? Utter chaos. Without a king, Israel felt the need for someone to bring order, to protect the powerless, to curb the powerful, to provide vision and direction, to judge wisely in disagreements, and to lead the people in times of trouble. Okay? Now, Israel had a long series of kings, and over again, they all had the same problem. It was the same problem they had with their priests. Anyone raised up from among the people shared all the same failings of the people. Kings served themselves, not the people. Even the best of them, who came the closest to the ideal, ultimately fell into the same problem of serving themselves. Early on in the history, though, God promised something different. When he sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David, like we read, he said, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself." That's actually a little bit more literally how it's written than what the NIV had. "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, it sounds like God is saying that David is that enlightened king who will rule in justice. But we know that as close as David actually came, he likewise fell into the same trap of using the power entrusted to him by God for the good of the people to pursue his own unholy desires. But in reality, when God spoke to Samuel, he was not speaking about David, right? And that becomes clear once you kind of understand that in Hebrew, the word son is a much broader word than we use it. We use son almost exclusively in the literal sense of my immediate child, right? In Hebrew, it's a very, very different word, and it's used all over the place. You know, a good example of, you know what an arrow is called in the Bible? A son of the bow. Or is it a son of the quiver? I think it may be a son of the quiver. So the word son just is routinely used for any descendants. And when God speaks to Saul, to Samuel about a son of Jesse, he's not speaking about David. He's speaking about a much later son, a descendant of Jesse, whose reign was prepared for by David's reign. God had seen the problem of justice and order requiring authority, but he had seen the problem of authority breeding abuse and injustice. And so he has sent us what we need. In Jesus, God has sent us a just and wise king. When Jesus arrives, he does not appear to have power or splendor. He doesn't overawe anyone. He doesn't look kingly. But to be completely clear, are any of those the qualities that we need in a king? Is awe and splendor really what we want or need from those in power over us? Right? What do we want? What is it that we need from the one who is given authority over us? Concern for justice. Right? What do we see Jesus doing in the Gospels? We see him stand up, we see him speak up for what is right, not for what is popular. What do we want and need? Wisdom. Wisdom that sees through people's self-serving narratives. Right? In the Gospels, Jesus is constantly exposing the hidden agendas of those in power. Concern for justice, wisdom, What else do we want in somebody in authority? A heart of compassion, merciful understanding of those who are downtrodden, abused, or marginalized. Someone who sees past the 75%. Someone who sees an unemployment rate of 2% and immediately thinks of those 2%. Not that, hey, that's a great number. Jesus' interaction all through the Gospels, right, with the least of these shows it again and again that his mission was entirely to serve. What else do we want? Truth? Even on those that he had mercy on, Jesus was still totally direct, calling them to a higher level of honesty and integrity. Go and sin no more. You've been healed. Watch that something worse doesn't happen to you. When you actually stop and think about it, and this has kind of been a fun question that I've kind of been rolling around in my head, can you think of any individual in all of history who would be better suited to be king? If you think through all of history, right, all the big famous people, think through just your own personal life and everybody you've ever known. You know, think of just the most wonderful person you yourself have ever known. Who, from all of history, from all of your personal contacts, would you say, this person we can give absolute power and authority to? This person will take care of us. This person will use that power, will use that authority to make sure that things are done right. I mean, I can think of a lot of candidates of people that I think would be worthy of kind of being put in authority over something. But when I think of worldwide absolute authority, and then you come to Jesus and you think, well, you know what? Boy, that actually sounds pretty good. And, you know, that is exactly what Christianity has proclaimed for 2,000 years. That God looked on all of humanity, right? From the vantage point of timelessness, when we say that he looked on all of humanity, we mean all through the past and all from what our point of view we would call the future. He looks on every human being who has ever been and ever will be, and of them all, he sees Jesus, and he says, this is my chosen king, in whom I have installed on my holy mountain. God has looked upon our problems, and he has answered our need by sending us a perfect man, a perfect human being, and by establishing him as king over all the earth, giving him all power and authority, investing him with his own spirit, right? Putting all things in his hand. We need a king, and God has given us one. And yet, how do we respond? We still rebel. The we there being kind of the grandest inclusive humanity we, and if we're honest, the we of us in here, good little church people. God has sent a king, but most of the world refuses to acknowledge him or obey him, and those who acknowledge him struggle to obey him. But wherever a person recognizes their own need for another to come and rescue them by taking authority over them, and with authority taking responsibility for them, wherever a person recognizes that need, God grants them Jesus as their king. And submitting to him, they enter into the kingdom of God, where God's own king reigns, providing protection, ensuring peace, giving wise guidance, and providing generously for all of our needs. And we are told clearly over and over and over and over again, and like anybody with physical eyes in their head, part of my brain wants to kind of spiritualize the promise or whatever, but we are told far too often and far too plainly to take it anything but extremely literally that Jesus is going to return, and that he will return at that time to crush all rebellion. Not in anger, not because he's fed up, but in love and in mercy to deliver us from the effects of all of that rebellion. And at that time, the kingdom of our God will be the kingdom of all the world. The world will know peace and nothing but peace. The world will know righteousness and nothing but righteousness. That thing in us that just always longs, that always knows, however good it is, that always thinks, boy, there's just something that's still hollow. It will be filled to overflowing. And until then, we do have a foretaste of that. And until then, we do have the beginnings of it. We do have the seed that has already sprouted in our hearts, where we experience the reality of the kingdom to the extent that we submit to his reign. Amen.